Good morning, everyone. Welcome. We're thrilled that you're here. Welcome also to those of you joining us via our online campus. We're thrilled you're here today as well. How are you enjoying the holiday season so far? Are you having a Merry Christmas? I know I am. I love Lisa. She does a great job on the announcements, and I kind of messed with her patter a little bit today, and I apologize for that. So let me kind of just clarify. Next Sunday is the last official offering, but those of you who give online can give right up to 11:59. Make sure you hit that button and before midnight on the 31st. But we're thrilled that you're here in whatever capacity you're here. Are you ready for the Word of God today? Okay, so if you have your Bibles, and you should, turn with me to Matthew. Well, let's just say chapter 2. We're going to read several verses throughout chapter 2. We're going to begin with verses 1 through 5. Then we'll skip down to 7 and 8. Then we'll skip down to 12, 13, and then 16 through 21. Kind of condensed it together. Kind of stay on the relevant topic today. We're in a series which will end on Wednesday evening. And it's called The Birth of a King. The Birth of a King. Have you ever noticed that every good Christmas story has a bad guy? Every good Christmas story has a bad guy, right? Let's review some bad guys of Christmas stories very briefly before we read the Word of God. In that classic, A Christmas Carol, who's the bad guy? Ebenezer Scrooge, exactly. He's the iconic bad guy. My personal favorite Scrooge, and there are a bunch of them, is Patrick Stewart's portrayal of Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. He's really good. If you can find that, watch it. He's very, very good. Then we have, and tell me who you think this is, the Grinch who stole Christmas, right? The bad guy, the Grinch, of course. And I love, personally, Jim Carrey's Grinch, who he steals the show, in my opinion. And I believe that Jim Carrey is the Scroogiest Grinch, if there is can be such a thing. The Scroogiest. Growing up, we watched all the time, every Christmas, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, my favorite. Can you tell me who the bad guy is in Rudolph? Let's see it. The Bumble, right? The Abominable Snowman. And what about the perennial favorite Christmas story, Home Alone? This features two bad guys, right? Who are the two bad guys in Home Alone? Harry and Marv, otherwise known as the Wet Bandits. In the second movie, the Sticky Bandits. The Wet Bandits, two bad guys. And last but not least, the bad guy in It's a Wonderful Life. Boom. Mr. Potter. How many of you have ever seen It's a Wonderful Life? I know some of you young ones out there is like, black and white? Ooh, black and white. Some of the best movies are in black and white. Mr. Potter. Let me tell you something about Mr. Potter. Mr. Potter, as far as bad guys go, is nefarious. He is like almost the cruelest and worst of the worst when it comes to bad guys. And I want to say that he perfectly reflects the subject of my sermon today. I want to take a few moments this morning and look at the biblical bad guy of the Christmas story. The biblical bad guy of the Christmas story, King Herod. Now, if you're here today and you're worried, oh, well, Christmas time is supposed to be a lovely time and you're going to talk about the bad guys and the... right? There's a silver lining, so hang with me. Herod is a bad guy, but we juxtapose Herod. He's the bad guy, but in the end, the good guy, amen, always wins. Stand with me if you would, and let's read our scripture text today. We're going to read about the biblical bad guy of the Christmas story, King Herod. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through 5. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." Skip down to verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Verse 12, "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." You say, "Well, Pastor Barry, you skipped the story of the Magi." Well, I didn't skip it. We're going to save it for Christmas Eve. We're really going to focus on them on Wednesday night, so make sure you be here. We're going to talk about the star. We're going to talk about the Magi on Christmas Eve. Let's continue. When Herod, verse 16, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted," wait, verse 12, "and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned their country by another route. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.'" Verse 16, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. This is God's word. Can you say amen? Let's pray. Father, we just ask you today to just illuminate to our heart the deeper meanings of the word, that we can learn some lessons from this tragic cautionary tale of King Herod. I dare say that most of us in this room and watching via our online campus are probably saying, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not Herod. I don't have that spirit on me. But Lord, I just pray that you would quicken in our hearts and convict us by the Holy Spirit of some ways that we might have some of the same feelings creep into our Christmas story. Help us, oh God, to be aware of that and fight it vigilantly in our life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today's message is titled, Clash of Kings. Clash of Kings. What we have just read from the scripture is really a clash between two kings and two kingdoms. And of course, the theme of our Christmas holiday this year, the birth of a king. So we have one king and another king clashing together. Now, I want to dive right into the main part of this message this morning. And as one of my points, we're going to look at the context to understand what was going on in this text. But I want to look at two sections of our study of Herod in the Christmas narrative. The first section I want to talk about is what I'm calling what we know about Herod, and then the second part is what we learned from Herod. So that two major overarching sections to this message. Let's begin with what we know about Herod. And we know a lot about Herod, and a lot of our information and our knowledge about Herod comes from extra-biblical sources. And so I just want to talk about four things. We've got to understand kind of the context of the bad guy in the story before we can learn some lessons. So I just want to touch on four things that we kind of know about Herod. Number one, there are multiple Herods in the Bible. It's the first thing you got to know. There's not just one Herod in the Bible. There's actually quite a lot of them in the Scriptures. And while Scripture doesn't do a really immaculate job of separating and parsing between the two, we know from extra-biblical sources that there were several, okay, Herods. And by the way, the word Herod became kind of a dynastic name, like Caesar. Remember, Julius Caesar was the first Caesar, and he did so much for the Roman Empire that everyone who came after him wanted to take that name upon themselves. Caesar Augustus, Caesar Nero, every emperor after him took that name, and Herod, who was known in his time, or known after his time as Herod the Great, every one of these kings in this dynastic line took the name Herod. So let's just look very briefly. I think there's five here, five Herods that are represented in the Bible, five different Herods. Number one, the one we're going to talk about today, is Herod the Great. We're going to throw them all up on the screen here. Herod the Great. In his lifetime, he was not known as Herod the Great, but later became Herod the Great. And the primary reason he was known as Herod the Great is because Herod built some of the most complicated engineering, buildings ever. And I've had the privilege in my many, many trips to the Holy Land to visit many, many of Herod's great. I've been to the Herodian, I've been to the Fortress Masada, the Temple Mount itself, and the temple on top, which is destroyed today, was built by Herod. He's called the Great because of the great, wonderful construction and buildings that he put together. But it's Herod the Great who is the bad guy in our story today. He was the one in Matthew 2 who was involved at the birth of Jesus. Then there's the second one, Herod Archelaus, which was Herod's son. And after Herod the Great died and Joseph returned to Israel, you can find this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 22, the Bible says that Joseph didn't go back to Nazareth because he feared Herod, and that's this, the son, who was ruling in Judea at the time. So he went up into the Galilee and lived in a place up in the Galilee. So that's Herod Archelaus. And then there's Herod Antipas, who is also the son of Herod. When Herod died, he split his kingdom into three parts, and one of his sons, Herod Antipas, inherited a portion of his kingdom. And this is the Herod who in Mark 6 killed John the Baptist, and he is also the Herod that conducted Jesus' trial in Luke chapter 23. Okay, that's Herod Antipas. And then there was Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First. And he was the grandson of Herod the Great. And he's the one who was responsible for killing James, the half-brother of Jesus and the head of the Jerusalem church. He also locked up Peter. After killing James, he thought, well, let's just keep it going. So he locked up Peter, intending to kill him. And you know the story in the book of Acts, chapter 12, how that, you know, miraculously, Peter was chained between two guards and an angel come and freed him. It was a miraculous story. And also in Acts chapter 12, all these things happen in one chapter of the Bible. Herod makes a speech and everybody goes, oh, what a great speech. This is actually, we've heard from a God himself. And so immediately, because he didn't give praise to God, he was eaten by worms. Another great Christmas story, and I'll read that in Acts chapter 12. Herod Agrippa the First. All right. And then there's finally, let's look at the last Agrippa, or the last Herod that we read about in Scripture, Herod Agrippa the Second. This is the great grandson of Herod the Great, Herod the Great. You can read his story in Acts chapter 25 and 26. He is the one who presided over the trial of Paul the Apostle. He heard the Apostle's defense. And so we have these five different Herods in the Scripture. If we're not careful, we can get them confused. Let me just say about these five Herods from Scripture, bad guys have bad endings. Bad guys have bad endings. None of Herod and his dynastic line, by the way, Herod Agrippa II, the great-grandson of Herod the Great, was the last in the dynastic line. They all had bad endings. They all had bad endings. Not a good story. The moral here is bad guys have bad endings. So that's what we know about Herod. Multiple Herods in the Scripture. Number two, let's talk about Herod the Great. I want to say a few things about him. And rather than just kind of reinventing the wheel, I want to tell you about Herod the Great according to one of my favorite biblical scholars, D.A. Carson, from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Let me quote, and we'll throw up a bunch of things about him there. Quote, Herod the Great, as he is now called, was born in 73 B.C. and was named king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 B.C. By 37 B.C., before Christ, he had crushed, with the help of Roman forces, all opposition to his rule. Son of the Idumean Antipater, who was an Edomite. Let me just tell you, Herod was an Edomite. He was like half Jewish. He was from the line of Esau. You know, the Edomites, their descendants from Esau, who was not the child of promise. So Herod was... he was Jewish, sort of, like, you know, sort of, okay? He was wealthy, politically gifted. He was intensely loyal to Rome and an excellent administrator. Carson tells us his building projects, including the temple, which he began in 20 BC, was admired even by his foes. The foes of Herod admired the beauty of the temple, but he loved power. He inflicted incredibly heavy taxes to build these monuments that he built. And he inflicted heavy taxes on the people and resented the fact that, and this is important for you to know, many Jews, in fact, most Jews, considered him a usurper to the throne. Okay? So Herod was the king, but many Jewish people felt like he was a usurper to the throne, and he always felt insecure his whole life long because he didn't feel like he was the authentic king. He was appointed a client king by Rome, and he was just kind of an offshoot of Jew. In fact, to strengthen his claim to the throne, he married a Jewish woman. Later, he killed her. But that's another great Christmas story. But so he's just trying to prop up his kingship. So you can understand when the wise men, the magi, come and say, "Where is this child born of the King of the Jews?" Herod freaked out. He didn't feel worthy of it. He was considered a usurper of the Jewish people. He built all these huge buildings, and they would go, "Huh, that's incredibly cool, that's really beautiful, but, you know, you're not a real king, you're a usurper." So he felt insecure, okay? That's what we know. One of the things we know. Number three, this is where the story kind of turns bad. In his later years, Herod turned murderously violent. He turned murderously violent. He became paranoid. He became mentally ill. He became paranoid. And that in culmination with a sickness, he had mental illness and severe physical illness, made him like just go kind of nuts. And he killed close associates. He killed his wife, Mariamne, who was a Jewish woman that he married and had two children, propped up his kingdom. And those two children he eventually had murdered so that the children of his second wife, who was a Samaritan woman. I mean, Herod, I mean, come on, man. He had 10 wives, and he wanted her to give him his heirs to the throne. So he killed his first wife and her sons. Just horrible, horrible, violent story. You ask, how can a guy kill all the babies 2 years and younger in Bethlehem? This is nothing compared to everything Herod did. This guy was a bad man. He was a bad, bad guy. In fact, the great historian, and by the way, a person who was telling, he's a Jewish historian, at the time of Herod, writes about him. This is where we get a lot of our information about Herod, from Flavius Josephus, who was a historian at the time. He said in his book, he said this, and I quote, "The people, on account of Herod's barbarous temper and for fear that he should be so cruel and to inflict punishment on them, said that what was done without their approval." They did not approve of what he did. They just, out of fear that he would turn on them, they just sort of like put up with him, you know? So he was hated and most importantly feared by the people. Herod was hated and feared by the people. The fourth thing that I just want to touch on when we're looking at the context, what do we know about Herod, the bad guy? Number four, the actions of Herod resulted in three Old Testament prophecies foretold to be fulfilled. Three, this is interesting. Because of Herod's actions, the result of his actions, three Old Testament prophecies that were foretold would be fulfilled. And I want to touch on all three of them. Two of them come from our text, and there's one outside the text that I find very interesting. Let me just touch on them quickly. Again, the prophecies that Herod's actions caused to be fulfilled. First of all, let's look at the prophecy that comes to us out of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which says, "When Israel was a child," this is an Old Testament prophecy of Jesus, "When Israel was a child, I loved him," look at this, "and out of Egypt, I called my sons." Out of Egypt, I called my sons. This was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, where Matthew says, to fulfill what the prophet said, "out of Egypt, I have called my son." How can Messiah come out of Egypt? How can his son come out of Egypt? Well, he had to flee there to get away from Herod. So then when he came back, "out of Egypt, I've called my son." The second Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled because of the action of Herod was found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, which Matthew refers to in our text today. It says, and I quote, "This is what the Lord says, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And I just read that prophecy for you from Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. Okay, so these are the two in-text prophecies that were foretold and fulfilled as a result of Herod's actions. Now let's look at the third one. This is an interesting one. It's not directly referred to in our text. It comes to us from outside of our text. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. This is a messianic prophecy, and I'm going to read it to you from the English Standard Version Bible. Old Testament prophecy from Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." There it is. "The rulers," okay, "the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," capital A, okay, "saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs." I love this. "The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Matthew chapter 2, verse 4 is a fulfillment of that, okay? So God laughs at the kings of the earth who conspire against God and his anointed Messiah, Jesus, okay? Now, let me just show you how Peter refers to this fulfillment too. Did you know that? In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, let's look at it. I put it on the screen. Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So Peter refers to this prophecy from out of Psalm 22. The kings and the rulers of the earth conspire against the Lord and his anointed. Now, I find that interesting, don't you? I think that's really interesting. Listen, you can work against the plan of God. It doesn't stop his sovereign will from being done. God sits in his heavenly throne and with derision says, I'll put my king in Zion, and there's nothing you can do about it, nothing you can do to stop it. I think that's hugely important, and I love that. Now let's move to the second section, the section I want to spend a little time in today, what we learn from Herod. What can we learn from Herod? We've looked at his life, maybe we learned some things we haven't known before. What now, having known what we know, what can we learn from the story of Herod? And I want to touch on five things briefly that we can learn from Herod. Number one, we can all learn, the fear of losing personal power can make one oppose God's perfect purpose. Let me say that again. The fear of losing personal power can make one, and it certainly did with Herod, that's the lesson we can take, oppose God's perfect purpose. Herod had the audacity to think that he could stop what God had foretold centuries earlier, the coming of the Messiah. Herod's like, where was it supposed to be? All right, I'm gonna kill. Imagine thinking that you could stop the work of God. What would cause somebody to do that? Well, it's the fear of losing personal power. Herod had a kingdom bestowed on him as a client king of the Roman Empire, and he was afraid of losing that power. I love how Michael J. Wilkins in the New International Version Application Commentary on Matthew, I like how he talks about this. Let me just quote him, and I have the quote on the screen. Herod and the religious leadership in Jerusalem were blinded to God's plan of redemption because of the lust for their own plans and purposes. Now, I want you just to pause right there for a second. Their blindness then caused them to attempt to hinder God's design. Whoa. Only eyes of faith are open to see God's activities because he often performs behind the scenes of human history in unexpected ways to bring about his purposes. Herod is this big, huge character in history. His dynasty is recorded in both Roman and his contemporaries in history. And yet God, working behind the scenes, brings about his perfect will. And I wonder how many of us, because of our own personal power and control issues, try to hinder the work of God. See, when the Magi asked Herod, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Herod responded in fear. He responded in fear. He knew his throne was fragile. He was a usurper, and that fear threw him into immediate opposition to God's perfect purpose. I wonder how often our fear throws us into opposition to God's purposes. Here's the lesson. Just like the birth of Jesus was a threat to Herod's political power, the presence of Jesus in our life can be a threat to our personal power. Right? Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Listen. Sometimes we read that proverb wrong. We read that proverb, we're like, oh, I'm so comforted. I'm so comforted by that. Let me just say, this proverb is a wise rebuke to us. It's really kind of sarcastic. This proverb says, in their hearts, like, humans plan their course. I'm going to plan for my life, right? I got a plan for my life. But Scripture says, God's the one that orders your steps. You got it all worked out in your brain. What's going to happen? And that's why when it doesn't, we get freaked and we get fearful. I thought it was going to happen this way. I thought it was going to happen this way. I had this all worked out, right? See, we think we are in control. We've got a plan. We know what we want to happen, but Scripture says we have a plan in our hearts, but in reality, God orders our steps. I love what Jeremiah prays. We should all pray this way. Jeremiah prays perfect prayer. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It's not for them to direct their steps. I know. Jeremiah's like, let me get this straight right off the bat, God. People are not in control of their own lives as much as they think they are. See, Jeremiah, in his prayer, submitted to the sovereignty of God, right? Here's the second lesson. We should stop asking God to bless our plans and ask him to lead us in his plan. Let me tell you something. There's a real lesson here, friends. That proverb rebukes us. Man works it all out in his mind. In his mind, he knows what his plans are. But we should stop asking God to bless our plans and ask him to lead us in his plan. There's another proverb, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24. A person's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand their own way? In other words, stop trying to figure it out. Does that mean you should just act without any intention in your life? No, it means work out the plans the best you can, but understand this, God is sovereign, and your life may not go the way you planned it to go. May not go that way. It's a better use of your time to seek the face of God and learn what his plan is for your life and walk in his plan. Do you get that? In the biblical story, God had a plan to bring the Savior into the world. Herod, like the Grinch, was committed to stop Christmas from coming. So was Herod. God's plan interfered with Herod's plan. And the Magi, on the other hand, were led by God's plan. They were led by God's plan. Now we're going to talk about them on Wednesday night. Please come. We're going to talk about them. And on Wednesday night, my sermon is 20 minutes long, so I got to quickly go through it. I know you think it's impossible. It can be done. Second thing we learned from Herod. Number two, never underestimate God's plan, even if it often seems weak and unlikely. Never underestimate God's plan, even if it often seems weak and unlikely. See, Herod had all the Roman Empire behind him. Herod had an army, and he had built fortresses, and he had overwhelmed all the opposition, and anyone he thought was coming against him, he'd kill him. He had all Jerusalem on his side. He had all the babies in Bethlehem killed 2 years and under. It was highly unlikely that God's plan could survive. Listen, highly unlikely that this little baby, this little virgin girl, and this carpenter could escape Herod's reach. Highly unlikely. Never underestimate God. Never. See, let me just say this. God thrives when the odds are against him. God thrives when the odds are against him. And the Bible is filled from Genesis to Revelation with stories where God beats the odds. Can I just tell you something? If you're a betting person, never bet against God, no matter what the odds are. David versus Goliath. Gideon's 300 against Midian's anywhere from 30 to 100,000. Who's gonna bet on Gideon, right? Daniel against a den of hungry lions. The three Hebrew men against a fiery furnace. 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000 people? You got to be kidding me. The Bible is filled with stories like that. God thrives when the odds are against him. Never underestimate God's plan, even when it often seems weak and unlikely. Number 3, the third thing we learn from Herod. Herod had biblical information without spiritual formation. Herod had biblical information without spiritual formation. Now, give me a second to flesh this out. It's important. Herod was informed by all the biblical scholars of Jerusalem. He called them all together about where Messiah would be born. They said, the prophet said, in Bethlehem. Can I just be so bold as to say, you say, oh, this is rude. Okay, maybe it is. He was so stupid. Herod was so stupid and prideful enough to think that he could stop the Bible from coming true. Can I just tell you? That is like the height of stupidity. Don't ever argue against the Bible. Don't do it. Herod had biblical information without spiritual formation. Let me just say this. Herod was informed by the Bible, but was not transformed by it. We need to let the Word of God not just inform us, but transform us. Secondly, Herod feared faith. The Magi followed faith. This is important, friends. Listen to me. This is so important. Because some of us, we fear submitting to God's plan for our life. We fear having faith in where God's leading us. Because what if he calls us someplace we don't want to go? What if he puts us in a den filled with hungry lions? What if he puts us in a furnace which is fiery? What if he calls us to a foreign field? What if he leads me somewhere I don't want to go? You have two options. Herod, who feared faith, or the Magi, again, Wednesday night, who followed their faith. Follow your faith, not your fear. Wow. Follow your faith, not your fear. Don't fear faith in God. Follow your faith in God. Number 4. The fourth thing we learn from Herod is that resisting God's will hardens the heart. Seeking God's plan leads to discovery, worship, and joy. I'll give you a minute to write that down if you're taking notes. Resisting God's will hardens the heart. Seeking God's plan leads to discovery, worship, and joy. Look at what happens in our text when Herod resists God's will. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He got mad. He was not just mad, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with what he had learned at the time of the Magi. Most scholars believe there were up to a couple of dozen children killed. Not hundreds. Not thousands. Josephus, when he writes about the life of Herod, doesn't even refer to the slaughter in Bethlehem. It's small potatoes compared to everything that Herod did. But there were 24 parents in that area, roughly, who were devastated because of the anger of Herod, the fury of Herod. Right? Resisting God's will hardens your heart so bad you can do something horrible. Now look at what happens when the Magi seek God's plan. Again, we're going to talk about this more on Wednesday. But just briefly, look what happens when the Magi seek God's plan. First of all, they discovered the child. Matthew 2:9, the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. They discovered. It's always better to seek God's will than to fight against it. Secondly, they were filled with joy. Matthew 2:10. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And third, they worshiped. Matthew 2:11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Okay? So resisting God's will hardens the heart. Seeking God's plan leads to discovery, worship, and joy. And finally, I'm going to ask the musicians to come. We're going to wrap this up. Number five, the fifth thing we learned from Herod, rebelling against God ended in mental illness and death. Submission ended in divine guidance and safety. This is really important. Rebelling against God ended in mental illness and death. Submission ended in divine guidance and safety. Let's read Matthew 2:12. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Herod got furious and mad. Scripture tells us he was paranoid, so paranoid he killed his wife, he killed his two children. He was paranoid and mentally ill because he rebelled against God. It's always better to submit to God's will, which will end in divine guidance and safety. When the Magi submitted to the will of God, he directed them to safety. See, rebelling against the plan of God will never end well. Listen to me. God is calling you today. God is calling some of you today. We need to learn to listen. The Magi, we're going to learn about this Wednesday. The Magi were studying the heavens for a sign. They were studying the heavens for guidance. And you know what? God led them that one time. He led them. He guided them. He protected them. God is calling some of you today. We need to learn to listen. Learn to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Don't rebel. Submit. Rebellion will lead you nowhere good and will lead you to nowhere fast. Fear, listen to me. Fear leads to illness. Mental and physical illness, and can eventually kill you. And it certainly did Herod. Submission to the perfect will of God for your life will lead to divine guidance and the safety of God. We need to learn that. See, Herod's biggest flaw was to try to make Christmas about him, right? He tried to control the Advent. Can I ask you a concluding question just to consider for the next few moments? A concluding question. Will you consider this? Are you trying to make the Advent about you? Maybe not in a big way like Herod did, but just in some small way. Are you trying to make the Advent about you? Are you like trying to control it? Trying to make it work toward your plan? But I got, Pastor Barry, I got a plan in my mind. It's a good plan. But God, He directs our path. He orders our steps. Is this the season about getting our cards out on time? Is it about buying just the right gift? Is it about taking some much-needed time off? Or is it about the birth of a king? Is it about worshiping God, discovering His perfect plan, and being filled with joy in His presence? Please, for the next few days, don't get caught up in the clash of kings. Don't try to be the king of your life. put Christ on the throne of your life. Don't ask him to bless your plans. Ask him to reveal to you his plan for you. Stand with me if you would. I'm going to have our prayer partners come. If you need prayer for anything today, we'll conclude in prayer, and we'll love to pray with you. As everyone else is leaving, you come. We'll pray for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to be our gift of peace in this troubled world. We repent of any spirit of Herod we might have that tries to take control of Christmas. Forgive us of our fury and hardness of heart. Help us, Holy Spirit, to be guided by the revelation of your perfect plan for our lives. May we be a people who follow our faith instead of fearing faith. May we be people who are not just informed by the Word of God, but transformed by it. Soften our hearts this Advent season. And Lord, if there is one here today who does not yet know you, has not yet celebrated the true birth of a king, may they come to you this morning in faith and be saved. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Everyone said amen. God bless you. Come for prayer.
Thank you for joining us in the Tiffany Fellowship Sermon Series. We truly hope that you were moved by the Word of God. It is our desire to see you built up in your faith, adding to the unity and strength of God's kingdom. You're invited to get connected at Tiffany Fellowship Church. If you're hearing the inspirational words of God for the first time, we would like to extend a helping hand in the decisions that are before you. So be encouraged to contact any of our staff members to meet and pray over the life-changing choices God has for you. As we close, our prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you, showing his kindness, compassion, and love to you. As well, if you are so moved, we would like to afford you the opportunity to give generously in support of this ministry and simply point to our available online giving opportunities. Be blessed in this day. Be continually encouraged by God's word.